Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
A reading from Luke 3, verses 7 through 16. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The word of God for the people of God.
A little bit of trivia for us this morning. What do Irene Morgan, Willie Mae Bradford, Joanne Robinson, and John the Baptist, and you have in common? Anyone? No one? Okay, well, maybe I should say a little more about who these people are, and we'll see if we can figure it out. Irene Morgan. She was an African-American woman from Baltimore, Maryland, and in 1944, after suffering a miscarriage, she went to visit her mother in Virginia. It was during that trip that she was arrested in Middlesex County, Virginia, for refusing to give up her seat to a white couple who boarded the bus after she and another black woman had settled into their seats on the interstate bus. See, she was sitting in a section that the bus operator said was the white section, but Morgan insisted there was no white or black section on the interstate bus, only rules for forbidding, you know, sharing a row or sitting across from one another, and so Morgan refused to move. In 1951, after noticing that the bus driver had punched her ticket for the wrong price, meaning she'd been charged too much, she asked for the mistake to be corrected, but the driver refused, and so Willie Mae Bradford sat down in the front of the bus, refusing to move to the back of the bus until the driver corrected his mistake. Bradford was arrested for disorderly conduct because she refused to move until that charge was corrected. Joanne Robinson, someone a little more well-known. After learning of her friend's arrest in Montgomery, Alabama, Joanne Robinson met a couple of trusted students and a colleague who had a set of keys to the workroom at Alabama State University, where Robinson was a professor. They met at midnight on December the 2nd, 1955. Robinson and the two students stayed up all night long mimeographing That's the old way of copying. Mimeographing 35,000 copies of a flyer announcing what we know now as the Montgomery bus boycott. Irene, Lily Mae, and Joanne are just a few of so many names largely forgotten by history and almost always left out of the Rosa Parks story, but without whom the Montgomery bus boycott would neither have happened nor been as successful in moving the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s forward. You see, a bus boycott takes full participation. It won't work if only a handful of people refuse to take the bus where they need to go, and plenty of people still needed to go places during the days of the bus boycott. People still had doctor's appointments, hair appointments. They had to be at work on time, and they still had their family responsibilities. Life didn't stop when the boycott started. And so Joanne worked with the Women's Political Council to organize the first Uber operation our country has ever seen. Theirs wasn't coordinated by strangers with smartphones, but by a community of committed people willing to make personal sacrifice for the common good. People who owned cars would offer them for shared use, shuttling neighbors back and forth to the places they need to go. And Joanne and the Women's Political Council took ride requests for the community for 381 days. Hear that, 381 days. The people of Montgomery, Alabama, did whatever they could to avoid using public transportation, and they shared in the work of making the world a better place. Though history would largely only remember one name, Rosa Parks, Irene Morgan and Lily Mae Bradford laid the groundwork. Joanne Robinson and the Women's Political Council did the sustained work, and the numerous unnamed black citizens of Montgomery did the hard work, and together, the world was turned upside down. They did the good that was theirs to do, and everybody paid attention. Biblical scholar Kelsey Nicandia has written a profound book called The First Advent in Palestine. In it, she writes, "Some of us may have learned in Sunday school that the 400 years between our Old Testament and New Testament were years in which God was silent. From Malachi to Matthew, there was no record of God's speaking to God's people. That nothing of consequence happened during that time. The church actually began to refer to that 400-year period of time, those intertestamental years, as the silent years, claiming that the last thing that God said on record was to the prophet Malachi, a word about uprooting the uprooting of evil in the land and God's coming justice. And so began the long wait for Advent. That's what we were told. What was left out was the truth of Jewish suffering, which happened during those dark four centuries. And that suffering, not the silence, but the suffering, is the honest prologue to Advent. 400 years of empire and captivity, during which there was no silence at all. You know, just because those stories are left out of our stories, if you pull out the Pew Bible, you're not going to find them there. But just because these stories are left out of our stories, it doesn't mean that they are not an important and integral part of God's story. In fact, More of the story is indeed available to us if we can get our hands on a Catholic Bible, or maybe one of the Bibles carried by one of our divinity students with the Apocrypha inside. You know, they make you read that stuff in seminary. All of those versions of the Bible contain stories in books like Tobit and Judith and Maccabees. And in those books, we can read of a people who are trying to survive suffering. We can read about the battles that they won and lost. We can read about season upon season of pain suffered by Jewish people through four dark centuries. 400 years of suffering. And if we read their stories, we find that it is precisely into this context of prolonged suffering, generations of devastation, exploitation, and loss. It is precisely into that context of darkness upon darkness that the light of the world is born. But we're not there yet, because it's only December the 15th. We've only lit three candles. We still have a way to go. And friends, there's plenty of work to do. Into the long, enduring season of darkness, though, a prophet is born and enters the narrative. This is today's reading. The prophet goes by the name of John, and he looks a little bit like Elijah with, as Pastor April said, he's wearing clothes made of camel's hair, and his peculiar diet consists of locusts and honey, and this is before the trend of sustainable insects for a good source of protein. The Bible doesn't always say it, but I picture him as having some very disheveled hair, uncombed and wild. But what the Bible does say about this prophet is that God spoke to him in the wilderness. And that when God spoke to him in the wilderness, God gave him a message that was meant for the whole world. And so he did what God told him to do. He went throughout the region around the Jordan and proclaimed a baptism of repentance, which means turn around. Proclaiming the forgiveness of sin. Luke, the author of the gospel, places him in the tradition of Isaiah, who spoke of the voice that would cry out from the wilderness, saying, "Prepare, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall then see the salvation of God." Luke could see it plainly, but the people struggled to see it, asking, "Well, what shall we do?" To which John the Baptist replied, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and anyone who has food must do the same." Okay. But then the tax collectors asked, well, what should we do? Collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. And then the soldiers showed up and asked, what should we do? Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. On the surface, John's directives seem like simple acts of charity, and in many ways they are. But Luke is more specific than that. Luke is more specific about John's proclamation. Not only is each person to give from whatever it is they have, but each specific person is called to practice justice in their specific workplace. This isn't a one Saturday a month volunteering gig. This is an every single day commitment to justice gig. Tax collectors are supposed to cease their predatory collections. Soldiers are to stop extortion and stop abusing their power for selfish gain. John calls out injustice with great specificity and calls the people of God to work in their own unique spaces and places of employment, to do not what is permitted, not what is overlooked and tolerated and expected and even status quo, but to turn around and do what is right in the eyes of God. In other words, do the good that is yours to do, for the world is going to turn. And each of us doing our part will make that crooked path straight. Each of us doing our part will make the hills low and the valleys high. Each of us doing our part will begin to set the stage so that the light of the world can be born even into the darkest of darkest nights. There's so many stories of prophets, prophets of old and prophets of today. And whether they are dressed in our own equivalent of camel hair clothing and consuming insect-based diets, or if they come in business casual dress and dine in all the trendy restaurants, the words of a prophet shine an uncomfortably specific light on injustice. They always do. And they always sting. They hurt a little bit when they hit our ears because they inevitably remind us of all the many ways that our world has gone wrong, all the realities for which we need to repent, all of the ways that our world needs to be turned upside down. But too often we do what the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the soldiers and the crowds do. We get so overwhelmed when we hear the words of the prophets and we fail to truly repent. I mean, maybe we say the words of repentance with our mouths, but in truth, we fail to change our ways. We fail to turn around. We ask, what then shall we do? But we don't like the answer. And so we go away perplexed, frustrated, and sometimes even angry, if we're honest. The prophets make us uncomfortable. It's kind of what they do. I heard a story recently about a community near a major city, a sanctuary city. As a political stunt, a governor from a southern state decided to send busloads of immigrants thousands of miles north in the dead of winter to drop them off in the center of town without a plan for what would happen next. Maybe you remember this news coverage. But the story that I heard this week shone a different light on the situation. We know that this Herodian plot was intended to make light of the border crisis and to punish cities seeking to respond with what some consider to be undeserved compassion. But politics aside, the reality of the situation meant that poor immigrants from near tropical climates, many of whom did not speak the language, were loaded on a bus and carted thousands of miles to cities where the temperatures barely rose above freezing in the winter. These migrants were bused and dropped off without a plan and with only about 20 minutes notice to local authorities. Regardless of our political opinions, our political identities, I hope that we could all agree this is not what God has in mind when we are called to love our neighbors. But the story that I heard was about how in one particular receiving community, law enforcement connected with local faith leaders of all different types, and together they formed a grassroots network, a text chain that could be activated anywhere and anytime the police learned that a new bus was 20 minutes out. Members of these faith communities then stayed ready with the trunks of their cars packed full of winter coats and blankets and gloves and hats so that whenever that alert came out, these people would stop whatever it was they were doing, take their cars with the full trunks down to the town square, ready to meet the migrants. You see, they didn't solve the big problem. They weren't able to fix our broken immigration system or the global crises leading to the migration patterns that we see happening across the world today. But what they did was the good that they had to do. They did what little bit they could. And together, they turned the world upside down. But what should we do, the people asked John the Baptist. Whoever has two coats must share with those who have none. You see why I had to tell that story? Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise. But what should you do? Do whatever good is yours to do. So what do Irene Morgan and Lily Mae Bradford and Joanne Robinson and John the Baptist have in common? They did the good that was theirs to do. And as they did, the tall mountains, they were brought low. And the lowest of valleys, they were lifted up. And the crooked ways were made straight. And the rough ways, they were smoothed out. And the whole world, for just a minute, caught the tiniest little glimpse of what the salvation of God looks like. In other words, to use the Advent language, they prepared the way of the Lord. But what do Irene Morgan and Lily Mae Bradford and Joanne Robinson and John the Baptist and you, us, what do we have in common? Well, friends, I think as long as we have air in our lungs, as long as our hearts are beating in our chests, the answer remains TBD, to be determined. When we hear the cries of the prophets, will we turn away because the world is too big and too broken and the problems too overwhelming for us to even imagine that we might help make a change? Will we turn away, or will we double down our efforts to do whatever good is ours to do? TBD. God, give us the courage. Amen.